I want to start this morning by offering maybe just a bit of a disclaimer. I'm going to talk about the Christian and the government, how we ought to look toward the government, our view of the government. And I'm kind of, I suppose, kind of biased because I work part-time for the government. So, but I have been doing some studies. I have done some studies in the past with a few individuals who are very dead set against any kind of servant of God working for the government. And so that's why I prepared this lesson. This is actually, I prepared this lesson. This is mostly from one of David Padfield's studies. But I've gone through it very thoroughly, and I've made a number of changes to it, but that's where most of this information is coming from. And of course, most of it's actually coming from Scripture. But we want to look at some things this morning regarding the Christian and the Christian's view of the government. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 is where I'd like to begin at. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17, Peter writes, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." The institution of government is ordained by God. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. Paul, writing to the church at Rome through the Holy Spirit, he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." That's actually ordered by God. "The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore that resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he that is the ruler, he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain." He has the right, he has the authority to bear that sword. "For he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." We're going to talk about the conscience some more this morning as well. "For this cause pay ye tribute also." Pay your taxes. Pay what's due. Render what's due. "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor is due." These leaders that we're talking about, they're God's ministers to us for good. It doesn't mean that God condones everything that they do. It doesn't mean that God approves of all the choices that they make. But God has put them in their place. Some think that because they've been mistreated by the government, that they're justified in going to war against the government. They're justified in battling against the government. They disagree with the relation of the Christian to the civil government, as outlined in the Bible. I want to look, before we go any deeper into that, I want to back up to the very main focus of the New Testament. In Luke 19, in verse 10, we read, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." The emphasis on the Christian in the New Testament, his duty toward God in the New Testament, is to bring people to Christ, to preach the gospel, to teach the good news to people. We're to spend God's time offering salvation to people. That's the emphasis. However, Jesus lived in a world of slavery. Jesus lived in a world of high taxes in Luke 2 and verse 1. Mary and Joseph were coming back to Jerusalem for what purpose? Because Augustus Caesar, or Caesar Augustus, said that all the world was to be taxed. So they had to come from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Jesus lived in a world of persecution. But what was Jesus' view? In Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22, you recall the Pharisees had sent their disciples to tempt Jesus. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Jesus said, show me the money. And they got a coin out. Whose face is on it? And whose superscription? Well, Caesar's. And he said, what? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And give to God what's God's. Jesus didn't come to seek or to lead a social change. Jesus didn't come to overthrow a government. Jesus didn't come to lead a civil rights march. They had a lot more problems then than we have now, at least in this country. We aren't supposed to criticize. We aren't supposed to demean authority over us. We must, without question, we must speak out against evil and against wrong. But we have to honor those that are in authority. The relationship of the Christian to the civil government imposes the question, what is civil government? Well, in the negative, on the outside, civil government is not moral government. Civil government is not moral government. Civil government does not legislate morality. Think about that. Civil government is not designed to punish immorality. Civil government is designed to punish uncivility. We owe Caesar what is civil. We owe to God what is righteous. What is moral. Some immoral ideals are condemned by the government. We think about that. Is it wrong to murder? Murder is immoral. Right? But it's also against the law. As is perjury and theft. Those are things that are immoral, but they're also against the law. But they're against the law, not because they're commanded by God, but because they're uncivil. So we can understand the difference between the civil government and the moral government. Immorality is not legislated by civil government. The government doesn't make laws against evil thoughts and lust. Immorality is not legislated. So what's our duty to the government? We've got to be in subjection to those laws. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 that we already read. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Paul, through the Holy Spirit in that context, he makes no distinction between evil rulers, wicked rulers, and good rulers. He makes no distinction between fair laws and unfair laws, or just laws and unjust laws. He says, be subject unto them. In 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 that we read from the start, we read at the beginning, we will affect society from the inside by living quiet, peaceable lives, the way that God wants us to. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we're supposed to pray for those who have authority over us. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Jesus didn't make a distinction between the form of government. He didn't say, do it this way if you're under a capitalist government, if you're under a republic, if you're under a socialist government. Do it this way if you're under a communist government, or if you're under some cruel dictatorship. The instructions are the same. There are Christians all over this entire planet, living under different governments. But the Christians' instructions are the same. Daniel had the proper submission to government in Daniel chapter 3. And Damon touched on that this morning a little bit in his class. In Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the first 1 through 13. Let me get my notes straight. Daniel 1, 3 through 13. We can understand what's happening here. As we read, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the minister of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, and so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and unto Mishael of Meshach, and unto Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart. He made basically an oath to himself. He made a decision that he was going to stand firm on. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. He's going to defy the king. Is that what you're getting so far? Therefore he demanded. Did he revolt against the king? Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He made a plea to those rulers that had authority over him. He requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. How God did that? That might be that providence that we were talking about this morning. I don't know how he did it. But we find in the scripture that he did it. He brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and drink, for why should he see your face as worse liking than the children of which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. And Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Just, I beg you, give me 10 days. And let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink, or vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. He didn't lead a revolt against the king or against the prince of the eunuchs. He didn't stage a mutiny and some escape from prison, some escape from their captivity. He made a request. He did it the right way. He had a proper submission to the government. Romans 13 and 1 again. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained by God. In Psalm 62 and verse 11 of Psalm David, we read, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. God has that power, and God has delegated that authority to civil government. And to resist that civil government, to resist those rulers, is to resist God Himself. Government is an institution like marriage. It's an institution that's ordained by God. But because some abuse that institution, that does not diminish the value of that institution. Does that make sense? I don't want to confuse you. Sinful men have always abused God's gifts. But as we talked about this morning, God rules in the kingdoms of men. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and He sets up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge unto them that know understanding." Again in verses 37 and 38, talking to the king and his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath He given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." That's that part of his dream that he was talking about. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25 that we read this morning, we looked at this morning. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, we read about David and Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 24, and the first 7 verses there. "It came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the caves. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, and thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." God has given Saul to David. God said, "You can do whatever you want with it." David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto who? Unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." Saul's out to kill David. They're warring against one another. But David recognizes that Saul, however wicked he might be, is still acting in God's stead while a king on this earth. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave, went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. The story goes on, but we understand the meaning in our particular study this morning. David had that proper understanding of how he was supposed to respect those who had authority over him. The government, again, Romans 13, 2 through 4, is set up to punish evildoers. God had 3 methods of punishment in the Old Testament. Restitution or fines. In Ezekiel 22, all throughout that chapter we read, if a man steals an ox, he's to restore 5 oxen. If he steals a sheep, he's to restore 4 of them. If he breaks in and he steals and he dies while he's committing that theft, well, he's paid for that theft. But if he breaks in and he's caught, he's to make full restitution. And if he has nothing, then he's to be sold. We read about corporal punishment in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll look at this again in a little while. Verses 1 through 3, where the judges go through and use righteous judgment and judge an individual. And if he's found guilty, then the judges right then and there bow him down and whip him with up to 40 lashings. But not more than 40 lashings. Corporal punishment. And God has also provided for his people in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 2 is just one example of God saying if somebody does something that's worthy of death, they're to be stoned to death. Romans chapter 13. Remember in verse 4, he bears not that sword in vain. Something that kind of hit me over the last couple of weeks, I don't know, maybe a week ago. Some of you might listen, I know some of you listen to Hannity on the radio. Sean Hannity is a talk show host, and he came on. There's a big to-do in the recent press about the president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, coming to the United States and making some speech. And I heard Hannity on the radio just briefly. He came on there and he said, listen, this is a guy who just a week ago released a video of a woman being stoned to death in his country. How cruel is that? For a second, I bought into that. Because we don't do that here. We don't stone people to death here. But that's what God set up. Not some cruel dictator. God set up stoning to death as a means of justice. You remember Saddam Hussein often walked out on the balcony from his room and he'd hold a shotgun up in the air and he'd wave a shotgun around, wave a rifle around. He had that right. He had that authority to bear that sword. And he's exercising that right when he executes an individual. Saddam Hussein abused that power. I'm not justifying him a lick. He abused that power. Adolf Hitler abused that power, that authority, that right to the sword. Nero, in Roman times, abused that power, slaying people simply because he could. But the institution itself, no matter whether or not it was abused, that institution was ordained by God. Those in authority over us have that right to execute judgment, to execute punishment. And when they do so, it's to be regarded as God taking vengeance, because that's how God set it up. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35, we read, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. In verse 39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand, God says. You remember the story of Naaman the leper. Government doesn't have the right to take a life. A ruler doesn't have the right to take a life because that ruler has by nature power over another man's life. But because God has given him that power. The story of Naaman the leper. He was a strong, devout man. He was a captain over armies in the Syrian kingdom. The king of Syria made him a chief captain or something. It escapes me. But they had captured an Israelite girl, an Israelite maid. And she served Naaman's wife. She waited on Naaman's wife. Naaman had leprosy. And this little Israelite girl says, if you send him to my country, to my people, God will heal him. The God of Israel will heal him. So the king of Syria sends a letter to the king of Israel saying, hey, fix my soldier, fix my guy. And the king of Israel, what does he do? He rents his clothes and he says, am I God that I can kill and make alive? As a man, that king of Israel had no authority. He had no power to kill and to bring an individual back to life as a person. But God and the king understood that God gave him that authority to take a life. You remember Elisha the prophet of God made Naaman the leper to understand that there was a God in Israel, that there was a prophet of God in Israel. A ruler has the right to execute judgment. Neither because society has rights when they're all grouped together as a mob that they don't have as individuals. Rulers have the authority to render judgment because it's God that gives life, it's God that takes life away, and God's chosen rulers to do that. Well, what about prisons? There were no prisons commanded among God's people in Old Testament Judaism. There are no prisons commanded for us today in the New Testament. There's no indication that God's people today, or at any time for that matter, were to operate prisons. Prisons were found in Roman social order and in other pagan societies. In Jeremiah chapter 37, Jeremiah was cast into prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe because there was no prison. There was no public prison in that time. It was a private residence that was made into a prison. And he was put there by Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, the king of Israel. But if you back up in Jeremiah chapter 37, verse 2, Zedekiah did not hearken unto the words of the Lord. There was no prison, so they made one. Prisons are not endorsed biblically, and God in past time required instantaneous payment for carnal wrong. Today he grants spiritually he grants us time to repent. But then he wanted instantaneous payment. In the early days in this country, the Puritans used corporal punishment. They had people in public stocks for crimes. They had public hangings. And it deterred crime because the Puritans understood that was scriptural, that was biblical. Prisons were first introduced in America in 1773, and by 1790, the first penitentiary was completed, built off of the Walnut Street Jail, Pennsylvania. By 1790, imprisonment was normal punishment. How many millions do we have in prisons today? Do prisons work? No. Crime schools operate in prisons, bad teaching the bad to become worse. They're breeding grounds for brutality and homosexuality. They're unbiblical, they're inefficient, and they're ineffective. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verses 6 through 10, if you'll read along with me. Deuteronomy 13 and verses 6 through 10. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. Who are we talking about? Your own son or daughter. Your friend who's as your own soul. You're not going to pity him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. For to act without pity, they were commanded in the Old Testament. Without partiality, doesn't matter who it is. In chapter 19, verses 16 to 21, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which was wrong, then both the men, between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be found a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall thou put the evil away from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Make an example. Thine eye shall not pity, But life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. They were to act without pity. And more importantly than what we have today in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, you're going to act without delay. If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, and the judges may judge them, and they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, and it shall be if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number, 40 stripes he may give him, and not to exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. It was to be right then and there. It was to be immediate, the punishment. Without delay. The longer you wait, you know how when somebody leaves and it's really hard, somebody that's really close to you and it really hurts, the longer they're away from you, the easier that gets, doesn't it? When somebody passes away, the more time that's in between it, you know, they say time heals. The longer you delay punishment, the more difficult it is to punish that thing that happened. If my kids do something wrong and I wait a day before I... Now, do you remember about this and why we're giving you a spanking now? That doesn't do any good. If your dog's out digging in the ground and you hit him with a stick a week later, is he going to know what you're hitting him for? No, you can't train a dog like that. You can't train a child like that. You can't discipline an individual like that. Government was ordained by God to restrain evil. The second half of this lesson, The second half of this lesson is a bit closer to home for me. Again, I might be a little bit biased, but I'm trying to work very much from a scriptural mindset. I've had discussions with people from different denominations who have tried to talk me out of working for the government. They claim that it's a sin to work for the government. The Seventh-day Adventist that I spoke with says that all governments are evil, that Satan's in control of the government. Look at the things that the government does. Satan's in control of the government. We've already been over that this morning twice now. God rules the kingdoms of men. Some claim today that Christians can't be a part of the military. They can't work as a police officer. They can't hold political office. That only sinners have the right to hold these offices. They believe that if you're employed by the government, then you're basically, indirectly at least, employed by Satan. That to help the government is to help Satan. Well, God has one law. God has one law in effect today. God's only had one law in effect at any given time. He's had different laws, but only one at a time. Today, there's still only one law in effect. I can't divorce my wife. Let me do this. Can I divorce my wife for any cause? Can someone who's an alien sinner, someone who's not a Christian, can he divorce his wife for any cause? But he's not a Christian. It doesn't matter. God's law still applies to him. Is that not right? Can I, as a Christian, commit murder and be right with God? No. Can an alien sinner commit murder and be right with God? No. The law still applies. God's law still applies either way. If it's wrong, if it's a sin for a Christian to be in the military or to work in the post office, then it's a sin for anybody. We can't have a double standard. Sin is sin. The real question is not, can a Christian be a soldier? The real question is, can anybody be a soldier? Can anybody be a soldier and be right with God? Romans 13 and verse 3, the government is a minister to us for good. Good is contrary to Satan's nature. So if sin is the primary qualification for government service, then it stands to reason that the more a man sins, the better qualified he is to hold public office. Is that not right? Someone asked, can you imagine God, the loving, living, true God of the Bible? Can you imagine God taking a life for any reason? Can you imagine one of the apostles killing somebody? Or Jesus? Can you imagine that? I can't. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. This is a story that we all know, but we'll look at it. A certain man, Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part, not all of it, but a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. The young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thine husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carried her forth and buried her by her husband. In Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 23. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. That is, he was angry enough with them to go to war. But they came with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, is the voice of a God, and not of a man? And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. Some people take passages dealing with the internal peaceful nature of the kingdom, of the church, and they want to apply it to civil government today. Let's look at some examples of civil servants. Look at John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist. I'm sorry, in Luke chapter 3. John chapter 3, we read about Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist. In verses, beginning of verse 7, John said unto the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also as the axe laid to the root of the trees, every tree therefore which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said unto him, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And likewise he that hath meat, let him do so. And came also the publicans to be baptized. And said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. The publicans, as rendered in the King James, the publicans are tax collectors. They're civil servants. They're people employed by the government. Did John tell those people to quit their jobs? He said, don't take more than you're supposed to take. When the soldiers came up to John, did he tell them to quit being soldiers? He said, do violence to no man. That is to put no man in fear. If you look that word violence up, it only occurs one time in the New Testament. It's rendered violence in the King James, but Strong says that violence here means to extort money as a figure, an extension of violent shaking motion. That is to extort, to do violence to them. What does he tell them? What does John tell him to fix that problem? He doesn't say stop killing people as a soldier. His remedy was to be content with their wages. So we can understand that whole passage makes sense. In Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we read about Jesus. Luke 19 and verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, and he saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste, and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured.